Ecclesiastes that we read together, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we're looking at Ecclesiastes 6:10 to 7:14. And the question we're asking tonight is, what does it mean to have a successful life? What does it mean to have a successful life? I wonder how you would answer that question. Surely you say, well, that's a very simple question, and it leads to a very straightforward answer. A successful person is someone who succeeds at anything they put their hand to. They go into business and they become the next Elon Musk or the next Richard Branson or the next Jeff Bezos. They go into politics and they make it to cabinet level or even prime minister. The successful people are the ones who make it to the top in life. The successful people are the rich and the famous. Now, the passage that we turn to tonight in Ecclesiastes wants to challenge our assumptions as we articulate that definition of success. Are these really the great success stories? Is this really what success looks like? Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Who knows what is good for man in life? In other words, who knows what success means for man in life? For all the days of his vain or empty or ephemeral life, which he passes like a shadow. You see, that puts a slightly different complexion upon it, doesn't it? Ever since the beginning of this book of Ecclesiastes, and you might struggle to remember the last time that we looked at Ecclesiastes together, but all the way through this book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been reminding us that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world under the judgment, under the curse of God. Remember that curse back in Genesis chapter 3, the announcement to Adam when he and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The Lord said to them, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." In other words, life in this fallen world is painful, and it is frustrating, and it is difficult, and it is hard, and it is characterized by toil, and by pain, and by suffering, and by disease, and ultimately, it is characterized by death. You are dust, and to dust you will return. And that great shroud lies over all of human experience. It's what Ecclesiastes would describe as vanity. So all of life is meaningless. It is empty. It is vain. It is filled with frustration and toil. And in a moment, it is gone. So you suggested to me, no, I put the words in your mouth, but we suggested together that the successful of this world would be, you know, the success stories in the business world or the success stories in the world of politics. And Ecclesiastes knocks all of that into a cocked hat. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. In other words, we've seen it all before. For it is known that he is man. Who is Jeff Bezos? Who is Elon Musk? Who is Richard Branson? Who is Boris Johnson? Who are the rich and the famous who've reached the top of their profession? They are mere men. They are mere women. They are mere mortals. The end of verse 10. And cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And they say, the preacher says to us, that's the real measure of success. We may look up to these great glittering names and all of their proud achievements, but they are mere mortals. In a moment, they will be gone. They do not contend, they do not compare with him who is mightier than they. In other words, with their creator who made them, who is eternal. They are dust. They are nothing before him. And ultimately, Ecclesiastes is saying to us, our life is a shadow. That's what he says in verse 12. There's nothing more transitory, more fleeting than a mere shadow. Ecclesiastes says, oh, we take ourselves so seriously. All of our human achievements, all of our career paths, all of the money that we accumulate, all of our titles, all of our fame, our fortune, the status, how high we get up the rungs of the ladder. We take ourselves very, very seriously. But he says, you're just a shadow. You're just a breath. And then you're gone. And he's saying, one day, the lights will be turned on. And all of the shadows will be gone. And all of that success, all of that fame, all of that fortune, it won't be there for much longer. Our prime ministers don't last very long. And when their terms of office come to an end, they are rarely mourned. The celebrities of our age burn very brightly, but only for a little while. Ecclesiastes says to us, if you want greatness, if you're seeking what it means to be successful in this life, you need to think about the verdict of eternity. Indeed, you need to ask yourself the question, what will be the verdict of God himself upon your life? Now, if you ask that question, the Bible gives a very surprising answer. Indeed, if you ask that question in the light of eternity, in the light of the verdict of God, the most successful person in the whole history of the world was the Lord Jesus Christ. And how strange is he in terms of the measures by which we measure success? He was born into poverty. He lived his life excluded from spheres of power and influence. In terms of popularity, he sometimes enjoyed the fickle devotions of the crowds, but the hosannas of Palm Sunday soon melted away and became cries of crucify him and Good Friday. He was despised and rejected by men. He was subjected to a painful and a shameful death. His life was cut short at the age of about 30. Would you want that life? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. How can that be described as a successful life? But Ecclesiastes and the whole of Scripture would testify that it was the ultimate successful life against the only measure that ultimately matters. Because it was a successful life in the eyes of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that is a life whose legacy endures forever. So when all of the names of the Caesars, you know, you imagine in the first century how incredibly lofty the names of the Caesars would have been considered across the whole of the known world in much of Europe. And yet now, we struggle to remember them. We struggle to remember their names. We struggle to remember their dates. And yet we gather here on a Sunday evening and we honour the name of Jesus, the one who was crucified in the most appalling way of being tortured to death upon a cross. Yes, he had the great legacy. He endures forever. He lives forever. Or you think of one of his followers in the first century. You think of the Apostle Paul. He had, in human terms, quite a successful life as Saul of Tarsus. He was a very successful Jewish leader. He was a very well-regarded Jewish teacher. He had sat with the finest education that money could buy in Jewish terms at the feet of the great Gamaliel. And yet then he became a Christian, seeing a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the road to Damascus, and from that moment his life was full of trouble, You read 2 Corinthians, and his life was constantly being beaten up and thrown into prison, stoned and left for dead, being shipwrecked, being despised, being rejected, being spat upon, ultimately being executed. And yet the Apostle Paul ultimately was very confident that he would receive a crown of righteousness and receive in the end the announcement from heaven, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You see, that's real success. So in what does success consist? What should we be striving for? Well, just 2 points to the sermon this evening, because I think Ecclesiastes makes just 2 points really in our passage. And the first point that the preacher makes is the priority of character. The priority of character. Look at the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment." I don't know what you think about fine perfume. Some of us prefer to have nothing to do with it. But fine perfume in every generation is generally considered to be a mark of rich and beautiful people. If you were in a posh venue and you were passed by a wealthy and successful woman and you caught a whiff of Chanel No. 5, you would be impressed indeed, because here was someone who had great riches at their disposal. Well, so it's been true in every age, and the choicest of the aromas and the spices and the perfumes have been astronomically expensive. But particularly in the ancient world, good aromas were highly valued, because what we need to remember in the ancient world was that personal hygiene was extraordinarily challenging. Let's not dig too deep into that question. But some people say that if we had the privilege of going back in a time machine and visiting an age, say, even a few hundred years ago, the first thing that would strike us would be the smell. And so really what set apart the rich and the famous and the successful and the hoi polloi was literally how they smelt. And this is what the preacher addresses here at the beginning of chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "For all of the benefits of a good aroma and the nice smell of a highly precious ointment, a good name is of greater worth." A good name is what will really set you apart from the rest. In other words, if you have a godly character, if you are known as a man or a woman of integrity, if you seek to do what is right before others, if you seek to please God, that is worth more than all the riches in the world. It's more valuable than the finest perfume. How so? Well, the preacher tells us in chapter 7 and verse 12, "For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense." We know that money is a defense, isn't it? Money can give us security. Money can help us to buy our way out of all sorts of scrapes. Money can be a refuge of sorts. Ah, but says the preacher, wisdom is an even better defense. Verse 12, he continues, "The excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it." You can't say that of money, can you? And when the preacher is speaking of wisdom, he means, of course, godly wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. He says, if you have that, if you have that godly character, that sort of integrity can save your life, not only in this world, but ultimately in the next. Money can be a refuge, but it is a fickle friend. You may be prosperous one day and you may lose everything the next. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know when you're going to die. And you can't take it with you. There are no pockets in a shroud. Look at the end of verse 14. "Surely God has appointed one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." How do you know who's going to spend your money after you die? You say, "Oh, well, I'm going to leave it to my children." Who knows how long they're going to live? Who knows what influences are going to come upon them, or what disasters will come upon them, or what foolish choices they will make? No, you certainly don't want to put all of your hope in money for your future legacy. If you were thinking of your eternal soul, then wisdom and good character and godliness are the investments that you need to make. And so the challenge which is set before us here in these verses is, what is your great ambition in life? What is your greatest desire? What do you use as the measure of success in your life? Well, what do the scriptures say? What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Blessed, happy, under the approval of God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, don't be like the pagans who go running around pursuing wealth and fame and fortune and money. No, don't be like them. God calls us to have higher and better and more enduring priorities. Now, Ecclesiastes warns us constantly in life, our resolve will be tested. Our direction will be challenged. Look at chapter 7 and verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Here the preacher is thinking of someone who genuinely is pursuing righteousness, who's seeking to do what is the right thing, is seeking to live in integrity before God, but in the midst of his obedience, he suffers oppression. In other words, opposition. Tonight we were praying for persecuted Christians, those who are suffering for their faith. Some of them can be thrown into prison. Some of them can be tortured. Some of them can be put to death. Even within our own context, sometimes it can be difficult to sustain a consistent Christian profession in the modern environment when biblical truth and biblical values are not highly esteemed. You know very well that even if you maintain now that gender is a matter of biological identity, which 10 or 20 years ago would have seemed blindingly obvious to all of us, now for such a simple confession you can lose your job. Or perhaps if you refuse to wear a rainbow flag to support the LGBT plus movement, or perhaps you refuse to join in on the Pride March or whatever it might be. Oppression, in verse 7, destroys a wise man's reason. We can be bullied by greater measures or less. Or perhaps it works the other way around, not by bullying us or put pressure on us or oppressing us, but the end of verse 7, a bribe debases the heart. In other words, someone is doing something dodgy in your company and they're saying, oh, well, if only you'll do this and find a way around it, we'll make you a cash payment. No one will know. You know, the brown envelopes, a discreet but substantial credit to your bank account. It isn't very wrong. And very soon, you are corrupted. That was the sort of test for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Take the forbidden fruit. It's so attractive. It's so alluring. It will benefit you in so many ways. It's only a little sin. Don't worry. You will not surely die. You will get away with it. Think of the benefits. You will be like God. But then they take the fruit. They eat. And just think of the appalling consequences, both for themselves and for all of their descendants. Oh, how much better it would have been if they had been faithful, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful, who, yes, went out into the wilderness and, like Adam and Eve, was tempted by the devil, not in a garden, but in a rough desert place. And the devil said to him, after he'd been fasting for 40 days, oh, turn the stones into bread. You can eat as much as you like. Oh, you want a little bit of glory? I'll give you the world. I'll give you all the nations of the world if you want them. But Jesus firmly declined the offer. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Worship God only. That's what Jesus said. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had integrity. The Lord Jesus Christ had faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ had the ultimate godly character. Even when he was faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, even when he was overwhelmed by the prospect of the cross and all that that would entail for him, yet nevertheless he persevered. He pleaded that if possible the cup would be taken from him, yet nevertheless not my will but your will be done. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not guilty of short-termism, which is so characteristic of our present age. No, no, the Lord Jesus Christ was looking at life from an eternal perspective. He was not looking at life as to what might please him and help him and what he might enjoy in the short term. No, he was looking for what might be best in the long term. He was looking to what would please his heavenly Father. And so he endured the cross. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. You see, he looked at the ultimate destination. As Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Now that, Ecclesiastes, the preacher would say to us, that is a noble ambition. That is true wisdom. That's worth more than the greatest and the finest perfume. How wonderful it would be if we were men and women of God who always did what was right, who held to the truth, who had integrity, who acted according to our convictions, who spoke the truth and did the truth and thought the truth and persevered faithfully. Think of the records of the heroes and the heroines of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, some being tortured and refusing to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection, some facing jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. Or think of the great characters of church history. You remember in the English Reformation, Thomas Cranmer, who was imprisoned by Queen Mary and put under such pressure that he recanted the Protestant faith. But Cranmer couldn't live with his conscience. He decided he would rather be burned at the stake than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was burned by the Roman Catholic authorities. And you remember that he held into the flames his hand which had signed the recantation so that it might burn first. That's faithfulness. That's faithfulness. I wonder how often we see today such stunning examples of courage and conviction. Someone who is clear and is willing to suffer the consequences on account of that. How many of us are willing today to stand for doctrinal truth? How many of us are willing to sacrifice ourselves on a matter of principle? Today is an age of pragmatism. Today is an age of personal comfort and advantage. We've bred today what C.S. Lewis describes as men without chests, weak, spineless creatures who are just looking for their own advantage. Is there anything today worth dying for? Is there anything today worth the sacrifice? But the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of one who had utter integrity, utter conviction, single-minded purpose to serve his Father in heaven, whatever the cost might be. And Jesus warns us against the spirit of the age. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What does it mean to have a successful life? Jesus says, throw it away. Throw it away. That's the priority of character. And then secondly, and finally, the purpose of suffering. The purpose of suffering. You see, if we have a clear vision of what it means to live a successful life, in other words, a life in the light of eternity, a life under the smile of God, looking only for his approval ultimately, then we will more readily accept the troubles and the suffering of life. Look again at chapter 7 and verse 1. There's a rather shocking statement in the second half of verse 1. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? That's awfully miserable of you. Well, look at the end of verse 2. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You see, Ecclesiastes is not being utterly depressive. It's not denying the joy of a new baby being born. It's not saying there's anything wrong with happiness or laughter in the right context. But the preacher is very suspicious of anybody who always wants to live in a constant state of laughter and superficiality and levity and joking and holidays and fun and entertainment and making merry. Look at verse 6. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. See, if you're going to characterize the present age in which we live, you would say it is an entertainment culture. It's sports mad. It's always about the next sporting event or the next entertainment or the next series of television programs that are going to titillate and to make us laugh and to cheer us up and to cheer us along. It's a drinking culture that we've been reminded of even of in recent days, because that is the way in which we anaesthetize ourselves of all our sorrows. You know, don't think too hard about your life, let alone your soul, verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise, says the preacher, than for a man to hear the song of fools. You know, that's the modern age, isn't it? The song of fools. Cheer up, have another drink, turn up the karaoke machine, the song of fools. Jesus says exactly the same thing. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. It doesn't mean we have to be constantly miserable. But very often, godly people are characterized by a sober view of themselves and of their life. We are realistic that this present life is a life of suffering, and very soon that we will die, and we are going to live in the light of that. That's the point that Ecclesiastes is making. That's the point that he's making if we're going to think of the scales upon which we measure success. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember our reading from James, which jars when you read it, doesn't it? Rejoice amidst your many trials. Because the truth is, that actually very often it's in the dark days of our suffering and our bitter experience that we're driven back to the Lord. That's how it is in Scripture again and again. In the period of the judges, it was in the time of the defeats of the people of Israel that they were driven back to cry to the Lord and he had mercy upon them. It was when Hezekiah fell sick that he cried out, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. He's not saying it was pleasant to be ill, to be on the brink of death. But ultimately, he gives thanks for it because it was in the place of sickness that spiritually he came to his senses. You see, as a pastor, I found that I had very few serious soul-searching conversations at parties. I had lots of them when I was hospital visiting. I had lots of them with someone who'd just been bereaved. I had lots of them when someone had just lost their job. I had lots of them when there were tragedy in the family. That's why the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now that's really what the preacher is saying here in chapter 7 and verses 8 to 9. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's the immediate reaction, isn't it, to trials and to troubles. You know, we stamp our foot, we say, why did this happen to me? Oh, I'm so fed up that this has gone on. You know, someone has crossed us like a toddler. We stamp our foot. We don't get everything we want in life. But the preacher says, no, wait a moment, be patient. The end is better than the beginning. The trouble has come with a purpose. Remember, success is measured in terms of godliness. The Lord has a purpose in all of this. Therefore, accept what the Lord ordains. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Our times are in his hands. He is the Lord, and we are not. So in conclusion, what is your resolve in life? What is your ambition? What are your desires for success? Ecclesiastes commends to us the way of wisdom, to seek in all things to please God, to make our chief ambition to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to be used for the extension of his kingdom. That will give us a legacy that will never perish, spoil, and fade. Now, the Bible doesn't promise us an easy ride, as we've just been thinking. There may well be opposition and oppression. There may well indeed be persecution. There may well be trials and troubles. But when we appear on that last great day before the throne of God, how glorious to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And where then will be the rich and famous of this world? Where then will those who advocated the wild living or the popularity or status in this worldly terms? It's all gone. It's all ephemeral. It's like the morning mist. It's a challenge to those of us who are not yet Christian believers. What are we building our lives upon? Perhaps in this worldly terms, we're making a great success of everything we turn our hands to. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But what good will it do us in the end? You see, the preacher would urge us, would plead with us to come the way of wisdom. It's not too late to begin today. Praise God that we have a merciful sinner, that this Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate expression of faithfulness and godly integrity, does not sneer with self-righteousness on those of us who are sinful failures, but rather he is the friend of sinners. He came to save sinners, not to judge us. He reaches out to us with forgiveness and hope of salvation. He promises that yet all our guilt might be washed away if we come and we put our trust in him. He promises his Holy Spirit to energize us, to turn our lives round, to begin anew in our discipleship. And ultimately, if we follow this path of success, then we will find true and lasting joy. Not the superficial laughter of fools, which Ecclesiastes characterizes as the crackling of thorns under a pot. No, but solid joys and lasting pleasures, which none but Zion's children know. Amen. Let's close by singing together that lovely hymn, "When Peace Like a River," by Spafford, a man who lost everything, humanly speaking, but ultimately found that peace and joy, that legacy, eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing, number 809. him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.